Good afternoon. I hope that you've had a good day. I hope you were able to gather with the saints somewhere and worship God. A lot of places are only meeting once on Sunday right now to try and mitigate risk. We surely understand that. We're glad to have the opportunity to be able to share a lesson with you at 5 o'clock on Sundays this way. Hope that you can gain something from it. We're very glad to have the opportunity. There are going to be people logging on for the next few minutes, and we certainly want to continue to give them the opportunity to do so while we wait for just a minute for them to be able to get access to the page. While they're logging on, I'll give a very, very brief review of the things that we've done so far. Basically, last week we studied the eternal and unchangeable nature of God. We ran through several scriptures that tell us about the nature of God. Scriptures are where we get our information about the nature of God. Actually, there are two places. There is the natural revelation that we see in creation that tells us there is a God. We just don't know what he's like from natural revelation. We can look at the sun, moon, and stars and understand that there is a God, but we can't exactly tell what he's like. Is he a tyrant? Is he love? What is he? But in examining the scriptures, we find that these have no other explanation than that they had come from a higher power. So when we examine them, we conclude that these must have been written by that higher power that made the creation. There's a lot of study to that. There's a lot of evidence for that. He claims to be in the Bible that one that made the creation, and then there's all kinds of evidence for that. So when we look for information about what God is like, what are his characteristics, what is he? Who is he? Then we look to the Bible. So last week we ran a lot of scriptures about looking at the eternal and unchangeable nature of God. And this week we'd like to continue with another characteristic of God that has been quite controversial through the ages. It has caused quite a lot of division. It has caused quite a lot of controversy. It's a sad thing, really, that as one other good preacher I noticed recently observed, when people take a teaching, a doctrine of God that he meant to unify us, and we take it and divide over it, that's a very tragic thing. Well, that's happened with this subject of the unity of God before. Now, as you see on the slide that is before you, a lot of the information that I'm getting is taken from a book called The Timeless Trinity by Roy Lanier. Brother Lanier in that book doesn't have a lot of opinion worked in. He cites scripture for everything. So it is not as if I'm appealing to a work of man. I'm just claiming that he is one who organized these scriptures in a way like this, and I'm benefiting from his organization, so I didn't want to be guilty of plagiarism. He is the one who organized these scriptures and presented them in this way, and I just want to try to present them to you the best I can, straight from the Word of God. If we're going to talk about the unity of God, we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being one. And that's a unique idea. First of all, the very idea that there is one God is a unique idea. The world, in most places, at most times, has been very polytheistic. Poly means many, theistic means of God. So there's been a world that has had many gods. Reading through the Old Testament in inspired history, one knows that the nations around Israel each claimed to have their own God. When there was a conqueror who would conquer these nations, he would say, "The God of my land is more powerful than the God of this land, and the God of that land, and the God of that land, and the God of that land." The conqueror that was known as the king of Assyria claimed that he and his God were stronger than the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim. In a couple of different places in the scripture. Why? Because he'd conquered those cities. So my God must be stronger than their God. There's a critique of idolatry in Isaiah 40 all the way through chapter 50, in which many times you will see the Bible criticizing these idolaters as being really, if you will, empty-headed. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, he gives the stark illustration, the stark contrast about how they grow a tree, then they cut down the tree. With half of it, they make an idol that they can worship, to which they can bow down. And with the other half of the tree, they chop it up into wood to use on the altar for the idol that they made out of the other half of the tree. And that has to be the epitome of absurdity. He tries to draw them out of their idolatry by that absurd illustration. Yet that's what they were doing. The Bible comes along and claims that there is one infinite, that is, he can't be confined, eternal, he's not bound by time, self-existent, he wasn't created by anything else or anyone else, being. One infinite, eternal, self-existent being who's undivided and is indivisible, and then is made up of, as we know him, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll get to some of those passages here in just a little bit. First, there are some proclamations. You're probably very familiar with this straight out proclamation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And that's quoted in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, and other places in the Gospels. And then there are other straight out proclamations where the God of the Bible says, I'm it, I'm the only one. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, for example. God says, to you it was shown, or Moses says to the people, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Moses says, God did all these things so that you would know that he's the only one. He's the only God that really has any power. He's the only God that really exists. Then there are several passages from the book of Isaiah, that section about which we were talking a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And then Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. We probably would have critics come along today and claim that our God is an egotistical, arrogant God. Who are you to say that you're the only one? Who are you to say that you're above everybody else? Who are you to say that you're the only real thing in this realm of gods? Well, he's God. That's who he is to say that. The illustration comes to mind that years ago, my daughter would ask me, is why is it right for God to be jealous? And we're not allowed to be jealous. You know, in the midst of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. And a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while. I think I came up with a fairly decent answer on this particular occasion. I said, it's because if I'm jealous of somebody else, that's not reasonable because that person is just as important as I am in the sight of God. I'm no more important than that other person. I'm no import more important than you. You're no important than me. God is no respecter of persons. We're all equal in God's sight. And if I become jealous, what that means is that I'm putting myself in a position to where I think I deserve more than that other person, or I think I deserve this instead of that other person. So it's wrong for me to be jealous. But with God, if anybody claims to be him, that thing is an imposter. It really is a non-existent thing. It's people whom God made claiming that this piece of wood or this stone is the God of heaven who made them. And God is allowed to be jealous because he really is the only person. If I were the only person in the realm of human beings and somebody else came along claiming to be human, I suppose it'd be okay for me to be jealous. But I'll never be the only human. Therefore, we have these admonitions in the Bible against bitterness, against jealousy, against envy. But God is jealous when someone else is worshiped because he really is the only one. Now, someone else might object to say, Andy, that doesn't really sound very inclusive, the way our society wants us to worship inclusiveness or inclusivity. Well, it is not. In our society, while we want to have open and welcome arms to everybody and treat everybody as human beings, love everybody the way that we want to be loved, treat everybody the way that we want to be treated in right and good terms, while we want that, we go too far when we say that everybody that claims a God has a real God. There is only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, the God who raised him from the dead, the God who provides heaven, the God who sent his spirit to inspire the Bible. That God is the one and only God. New Testament scriptures about these proclamations include 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Again, in the context of speaking of idolatry, the Apostle Paul addresses this concern. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. See, that was a controversy then. Could you eat meat that had been offered to this non-existent God? Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world and that there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, just for the sake of argument, let's say they're there, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him with whom we live. He's setting up his argument to say, even if there are gods that people acknowledge as gods and offer meat to them, yet really we know that they're not really doing anything of substance because those gods aren't really gods. And there's only one God. He says, for us there's one God. That means we know the truth that there is only one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 makes the bold proclamation. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3 verse 30 almost incidentally makes the bold proclamation that there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There are those bold proclamations. So we're not claiming anything that the Bible isn't claiming when we say that there is one God. Now then, we claim that there is one God who manifests himself in three persons. And here's where it gets thorny. Here's where it gets controversial with some people and has been a bone of contention throughout two millennia of church history. But notice these passages. First of all, God the Father is referred to in everything that we have listed in that far left-hand column. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And then in Galatians chapter 1 verse 1, God is referred to as the Father. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In John chapter 6 verse 27, Jesus is speaking to a crowd that he just fed with five loaves of bread and two fish. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of that great Christological hymn, Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus, after his resurrection, meets Mary and says to her, Go, do not yet cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell my disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So God the Father. And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus cries out to his Father, Abba, Father. Jesus is crying out to God the Father. In John chapter 11 and verse 41, at the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus makes a statement about God the Father. He says, they took away the stone from the record says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He would proceed to then ask God to bring Lazarus forth from the grave, and he would. So God the Father is who these scriptures are identifying. And then we have just as many references or more, maybe, to God the Son, if you will. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Israelite people and how they were the administrators of the law of Moses, how they had the service of God, the priesthood. They had many, many blessings. He gets down to verse 5 and caps off some of that. He says, of whom, that is of the Israelites, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, I realize there are a lot of people who deny that Jesus Christ is deity, is divine. But did you see how that scripture read? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. Who's over all? Christ. Who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 very boldly makes the statement about Christ. In him, and if you look at the reference to the pronoun there, it's talking about Christ. There's no possibility of anybody else there. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Another way to think of Godhead might be Godhood. Who has Godhood? Well, only the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's not the best way. The Godhead we often refer to as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because of all these scriptures we're referencing in this lesson and could reference in other lessons. In him, in Christ, dwells what? Part of the Godhead? No. In him dwells what? A created being? No. In him dwells what? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were dwelling in Christ bodily. All the, or something like that. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him. It's a bold statement. Whether I messed up in my statement or not, it's a bold statement about the deity of Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus has confronted Thomas, who missed him the week before after his resurrection, and now sees him and sees the prints of the nails in his hands and the print of the, and the open gaping wound of the, we would think of the sword into his side, and bows and says to him, "My Lord and my God." In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says very plainly, "I and my Father are one." In John chapter 1, verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." In John 1, verse 14, he identifies who that Word is. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." And then Jesus would say later to Philip in John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So there was a oneness there, even though there was some sort of personality distinction. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he's not stealing anything if he says, "I'm equal with God." Then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ." Now, all these references have him who is true in this passage have reference to one person, his Son Jesus Christ. Now, next, watch what the next sentence says. This, his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So there's all those references. There are all those references to Christ the Son being divine, being God. And then there's references to the Holy Spirit being God. By implication, very strongly and undeniably, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you have it. Ananias and Sapphira had plotted to lie about how much money they were giving to the Lord's church. They were caught. Peter said this in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" To whom did Ananias lie? The Holy Spirit. Now watch verse 4. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Verse 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he lied to God. That must mean that the Holy Spirit is God. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus tells us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul closes his letter by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." He lumps all three of them together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, are being transformed into the same glory, same image from glory to glory." That is, we have the glory of Christ. There's the Spirit of Christ. There's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, all wrapped up together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is saying that Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has heaven revealed to us the things, the heart revealed to us the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Then he makes this comparison. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you, because I can keep my thoughts to myself. And then the only person that knows what I'm thinking is myself. Now, God does, but in the confines of this illustration that Paul's using, it's just me that knows it. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is of God, just like my spirit is of me. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we have some very, very interesting language. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 9. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you, verse 9. Christ is in you, verse 10. And God raised Christ from the dead, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. So it's all lumped together in this passage to show the divinity of the Holy Spirit. There have been attempts to try to understand this throughout history, and I'm no expert in church history in this regard. Here are three that Brother Lanier mentions in his book. Sabellius, I've heard a little bit about him, said there was one God in three manifestations, but never simultaneously. You might have God the Father showing himself once in a while. You might have God the Son showing himself once in a while, and God the Spirit acting once in a while, but never simultaneously would they ever be together. But that contradicts scripture we just read. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Christ is in you. It also conflicts with Jesus praying to the Father in John chapter 17. Was he just pretending to pray to the Father, or was the Father really there at the same time that he was there? Contradicts all kinds of scriptures. And then there's the doctrine of Unitarianism that came about around the 4th century or even earlier, sometimes called monarchianism. And that usually says that God is all that there is and denies Christ. There's a large group of people that deny that Christ is divine today. They have their own translation of scriptures in which they insert words to take the meaning of the scriptures and change them. And they do so with an aim toward saying that there's only one God. Well, I like the idea that there's only one God and we can put our finger on that in the Bible. But somehow there are three manifestations of him and Christ is one of them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what John 1:1 says in all the manuscripts. However, this translation that they have adds a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Well, that word a, that article a, is just simply not there in any of the original manuscripts, and it's not in any of the major translations. And even if they can insert that word there, there are all these other scriptures we just mentioned that show the divinity of Christ. He's overall the eternally blessed God, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. And then some people have said that there are actually three gods. There's tritheism. We're talking about three complete gods separately, and there's not any unity between them. But that denies John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Brother Lanier, a Greek scholar, points out in his book that word one there in John chapter 10, verse 30, is in the neuter gender, meaning he's talking about a substance and not a personality. So there are three personalities in one substance. I and the Father are one. Then again, in the Old Testament, there are different words for God. You probably knew that already. There's the word Yahweh, which is the name of God, essentially. And it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, for one place. The Lord, our God, is one. If you see in some of the major translations, you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, with the L being just a little bit bigger than the other three capital letters. That's probably a translation of the word Yahweh. A lot more explanation to that, but that's the very simple crux of it. And then sometimes when you have the word God, you're talking about the word Elohim, which generally is plural. So you have a word for one God that is a plural word. Now, I don't understand much more than that about it, but that's what the range of Hebrew scholars tells me about it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the plural God. And that might make Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27 make sense when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's he talking to when he says us and our? Well, maybe God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are there. Then you have a complexity of persons in the Trinity, in this unity of God, that's hard to explain away. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." David wrote that psalm. Jesus, when he came to earth, would use it against his detractors. He said to them, if David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son? Because they knew that the Christ was supposed to descend from David's lineage, and therefore, in that sense, he would be his son, even though they're 1,000 years apart, and that their terminology, that was his son. But if he's his son, he must be lesser, so why would he call him Lord? But David did say, the Lord God, Yahweh, in Psalm 110, verse 1, said to my Lord Adonai, the one who's over me, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, if David has the Lord talking to his Lord, there are two elements of deity there that come together, and you have to admit there is a complexity of persons there. It's not just one person, one essence, one unity, but there's God the Father and God the Son. In Psalm 2, verse 7, God says in messianic prophecy, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as referring to Jesus. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 as referring to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, as the Hebrews writer makes the case for the divinity of Christ, he says of what God says to angels or things like these other things he quotes, but then he says what he says to the Son is this. And he quotes Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son of God, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So there's a complexity of persons there that may be hard to understand, but it's equally difficult to deny. It is there. It's up to us to accept it. And then we're compelled to distinguish between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. At the baptism of Christ, Christ saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all there on one occasion. We're compelled to distinguish between the three, even though we realize there's only one God. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel is speaking to Mary, announcing to her that she would be pregnant with the Son of God. He says in this particular verse, in the midst of his speech, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. That seems to be a reference to the Father. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So you have the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, God, all referenced there in one verse. In John chapter 15, verse 26, you have all three mentioned as well. As Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the night before his death, he says to them, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father," Helper is the Holy Spirit, "the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So twice in that small verse, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I, Christ, shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, the Son. Then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, as he's being stoned to death, Stephen looks up. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we've already noted the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, all being in a person. Then look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of whom? God. Members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's all three mentioned there, but we're compelled to distinguish. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, just a few pages earlier in your Bible. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. In a passage about the pure and spotless blood of Christ being offered as a sacrifice, says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then lastly for our study, Jude verses 20 and 21, a small little book right before the book of Revelation. Jude chapter 1, the only chapter that there is, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Hard to say that there's only God the Father, or only God the Son, or only the Holy Spirit, when you have all these passages that wrap them all together so closely and intricately and intimately that they can't be separated in many regards. And yet they're separated in some regards. We have to distinguish them. Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So God was in heaven when he sent Christ to the earth. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, Jesus uses the Old Testament principle of having two or three witnesses to establish a case. He says, I'm one witness, my Father in heaven is another witness. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. There's two, Jesus says, and yet in John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 54, just a little bit later in this argument with the Jews of that day, Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. If I say I'm great, well, that's nothing. But the Father in heaven says that I'm great. The Father in heaven honors me. John chapter 14, verse 28. Jesus, again, speaking to the disciples on the night before his death, gives another little lesson in the distinction between him and the Father. And he says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now that just blows my mind, I have to tell you. And I have to stop here and admit that no, I don't understand everything about this. I don't think that I ever will. In one place, Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. In another place, he says, I and my Father are one. Is there a Bible contradiction? Only if the American mind is allowed to interpret it by itself. Because somehow in the American mind, we can't be equal with someone and submit to them at the same time. But that's an unbiblical idea. We think that if we submit to someone, that somehow we're lesser than that person, somehow we're not equal to that person. But Jesus came willingly and submitted to the Father, even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there's no contradiction. My Father is greater than I. How? I'm submitting to him. I'm doing his will. I and my Father are one. How? We're both deity. We're both God. We're both pre-existent. We're both eternal. And then 2 John 9 has the passage about the doctrine of Christ. If anyone transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. It doesn't say if he transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have Christ. No, he does not have God. So what we end up with all these passages stating is that there is one infinite, self-existent, omnipresent spirit essence with personal distinctions within. Even though that might be confusing, it's reasonable to believe it because of the scriptures. I believe the scriptures because they have so much evidence of being inspired by a higher power. And then when the scriptures tell me something, even though it might not make sense to my feeble mind to start with, I'll try to wrap my brain around it and accept it because it's coming from the inspired word. At least that's my line of thinking. I hope it makes sense to you. Holy Spirit is referred to as Christ sometime. Did you know that? In John chapter 14, verse 18, just a little bit earlier in the chapter we just referenced, Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." He's talking to the 12. Well, you know, he did that when he poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on them, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter speaks of the Spirit of Christ being in the Old Testament prophets. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul is in jail. He is trying to think of ways to encourage the people to whom he is writing. He's going to end up saying that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he talks about in verse 19, the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," of Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9 also was telling us about the Spirit of Christ being in us. Biblical scholar Strong, that compiled Strong's Concordance and also a dictionary, said, "When Jesus went away from the apostles on the night before his death, when he went to the cross, when Jesus went away, and then when he ascended to heaven later, when Jesus went away, it was an exchange of his presence for his omnipresence." He wasn't just with them, the 12 in Galilee. He's with them everywhere they go, and he's with everybody everywhere, everybody who follows him. He's in his followers. In exchange of companionship, here's Christ by my side, to indwelling, Christ is in me. I'll not leave you orphans. I'll come back as more than your friend, more than somebody standing by your side. I'll come back in you to guide you. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as Christ in some way and somehow. Not sure, I'm not saying that I understand it all, but the Spirit of Christ was in those Old Testament prophets. The supply of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you're not from God. Well, Christ dwells in you. We have a lot of argument about the Holy Spirit dwelling in people and how that happens. Sometimes we forget that the Bible affirms also that Christ dwells in you. To them, it was revealed that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. I started to quote the wrong verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified?" And then Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 bears repeating towards the end of this lesson. Listen closely with all that in mind. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," Spirit of God, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Well, God was responsible for raising Christ from the dead according to the power of the Spirit, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And there is the combination of all three in one. A couple quick lessons from all of that. You say that's a lot, and it is. It's academic, and it is. But it's academic that I hope leads us to a greater understanding and can appeal to us spiritually. Last Wednesday night, we had more of an emotionally appealing lesson with the figurative apocalyptic language. Well, this is a place for the more academic lesson. God appeals to all sides of mankind. If God is absolute one, that is no personality distinctions, how can it be true that God is love? 1 John 4, verse 8 affirms God is love. How can that be true? Because love needs an object. If there's only one within the essence of God, before time, what was the object of his love? Was there anybody to be the object of his love? No. If there's no Son, if there's no Holy Spirit, there's no object of God's love. He would be the only thing there. Just love himself? No. Love demands an object. So it is that Jesus said on the prayer the night before his death that he desperately wanted to go back with the Father. He wanted his disciples to be with him at some point, with the Father. Watch his reasoning. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was the object of God the Father's love before the foundation of the world? God the Son. The separation of God and man, second lesson, is so great, it's hard for us to comprehend. People have tried to describe the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit with different analogies. You have an egg that has a shell, a yolk, and the white part. The word escapes me right now. Well, that could be. You have an apple that has the outer skin, the core, and the flesh. Well, that might be. And then somebody will argue, well, those don't come close to describing the glory of the Trinity. Of course they don't. Nothing can come close to describing the glory of the Trinity. God is so far above us, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. As the heavens are above the earth, his ways are above our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So we have this information that we try to piece together respectfully about God and come to the conclusions about God that he wants us to conclude. And then we realize who he is. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed before time, planned a great plan for the creation of the world, the salvation of mankind in the world. Christ then entered the world as Mary was overshadowed by the power of the highest and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Christ entered the world, the Word became flesh. While he was here, he prayed to God the Father. He died. He was resurrected by God the Father according to the Spirit of holiness, Romans 1, verse 4. And then when he ascended to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the apostles, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And now we have the Spirit-revealed Word to instruct us in all these things about this amazing three-personality-in-one God. I don't understand it all completely, but I'll accept what the Scriptures have to say about it as absolutely true. I don't understand it all completely, and that just illustrates the separation between God and men. But that great bridge was spanned by Jesus Christ, the God-man, if you will. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that God became flesh, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He became flesh. And then Jesus Christ, who became flesh, can be our mediator, can be our advocate, and can give our cares and concerns to God the Father because he knows what it's like to be a man. So if we want to go into the presence of God, we boldly go to his throne of grace through our mediator, our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, who understands what it's like to be us and understands what it's like to be God. He's the divine mediator. There's a lot of mythology out there that incorporates bits and pieces of these ideas. But this is the only story that has historical evidence of a resurrection. That's another lesson. What it ought to do is inspire us that somehow, some way, we've been blessed enough to be taught about the one and only God. We don't have to give ourselves to idols. We don't have to bow down to those things, but we've been blessed enough to be taught about the one and only true God in all of his fullness, in his three personalities. Therefore, we ought to give thanks to him every day of our lives by the way that we live for the knowledge of him so that we can go and be with him in heaven someday. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you. We know that right now we're praying through your Son, Jesus Christ, And we know that right now, even if we don't know exactly how to pray, according to your word, the Holy Spirit helps intercede these prayers. Romans 8, verse 26. We're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful that you hear our prayers and you've made this complexity of divinity easy for enough to understand, for us to understand. And while we know we don't understand everything about it, you've revealed to us enough that we can understand what you want us to know to obey you and be in heaven with you. Thank you. We praise you and honor you and give you all the glory. For in your sight, we're precious because you've deemed us precious and not because of anything that we've done. By ourselves, we're nothing. And with you, we have value. We have purpose. And we have meaning. Father, we pray that more and more people will learn of you so that value, purpose, and meaning can guide and define our lives rather than the nihilistic chaos that seems to encompass so many people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we thank you for joining us tonight. If you'd like to talk to us more about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we'd love to talk to you. If you'd like to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we'd love to baptize you. Do it as quickly as you can. Do it in the right way. Believe in Jesus Christ, confess Him, repent of your sins, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've been away from Christ, come back to Him. He's all that matters. If we could help you, please let us know. Thank you for tuning in tonight, and we'll see you, Lord willing, Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock for a kids class till 7:15, and then a teen and adult class. Good night.